sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
Today we are beginning an extended break in our study through the book of Exodus. In 10 days, I'm scheduled to leave for an extended time of sabbatical study for 4 weeks, and that time will be spent primarily in research and writing. I'll talk more about that tonight, but I would just ask you this morning, if you would, as God brings that to mind, please pray for me that God would help me to be productive and efficient and wise in the use of that time as I sequester myself from normal responsibilities that go along with serving here as your pastor, which I love to do. Over the next several weeks, you're going to be well served by Pastor Tim and Pastor Ken as they bring God's word to you, together with some others that we've extended invitations to return to bring God's word to us, friends that we've known and loved and thank God for through the years. In September, God willing, the elders want to kind of bring to the congregation a sense of the vision that we have for where God has us as a church headed, where we are going. It's not anything new. It's not anything that is going to be unfamiliar. It's kind of a reconfirmation of biblical things that we have built our lives upon as a congregation for many, many years, but wanting to think about them more intentionally and set them before the congregation more specifically. And so we're going to be resetting, God willing, during the month of September, our focus upon church growth and health, upon international missions, and upon the important work of church planting. And I am incredibly excited about what lies before us. In fact, last week at our elders' meeting, one of the things that I said to my brothers is that I believe that right now Grace Baptist Church is poised to see greater usefulness in the kingdom of God than at any time in our history. We praise God for what He's done thus far, for how He's led us. We have reasons to thank Him, to celebrate our history, especially the last few years and what He's done to bring us to where we are right now. But as we celebrate what God has done and His faithfulness to us in the past, we must not rest there. And we must not take our ease in what He has done. But rather, that should provoke us to think in a forward way, to think about the future so that we might look with greater anticipation to the days ahead, with renewed hope, renewed faith, renewed zeal, and that God would help us to muster these things in greater capacities than we've ever known before. So, these next few weeks leading up to September will be a time of reflection and recalibration, reinvigoration as we pray together, as we think together, plan together, as we dream together, and then, God willing, launch together in new efforts to see greater things done here in Southwest Florida and throughout the whole world as we carry the gospel with us. To help reestablish and remind us of the foundation of all of these things, I want to bring us back this morning to a fundamental truth by looking at one of the most significant things that Jesus ever said during His earthly ministry. It's something that He said in the context of a conversation with one of His apostles, with actually all of His apostles, but engaging Peter more specifically. And it is found in Matthew chapter 16, the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that we have in the chairs in front of you, it's found on page 822. Matthew 16, I want to read verses 13 through verse 20. And it sets the context for us a little bit. It explains what was going on when Jesus, in verse 18, utters this incredible statement, foundational statement. It's a statement that perhaps you're familiar with. If you've been around Grace very long, you are familiar with it. But it's one of those statements we can never afford to assume. We can never just think, oh, yeah, we got that. No, we need to come back and consider it time and again. And so at this point in our church's history, it seemed wise and good. I believe God led in the deliberations with your elders to consider these foundational issues once again as we prepare for what we believe He has for us in the weeks and months and years ahead. So follow along in your copy of God's Word. I'm going to read beginning in Matthew 16 with verse 13 down through verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. I want us to focus this morning on verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What those words very simply and clearly teach us is that Jesus Christ will build His church. It's going to happen. And with that fundamental truth from our Lord's words before us, what I want to do is think about the church and what Christ intends the church to be. This is the first of two times that He mentions the word church, both of them recorded by Matthew, the second one in Matthew chapter 18. But though Jesus doesn't give extensive teaching Himself about the church, His apostles take what He did teach, and under the inspiration of the Spirit, they flesh that out in a variety of ways after His resurrection and make it perfectly clear that the church is not an afterthought with God. The church is not something that is incidental to the purposes of God on earth. On the contrary, the church has a central role to play in God's kingdom being spread throughout the world. The kingdom of God, His rule, His reign, is manifested in the church. This word church is used over 100 times. In the New Testament, it was a common Greek word used for assemblies that would be called for specific purposes. When Jesus and His apostles took it up and began to use it to teach, what they had in mind is a corporate identity of the people of God. When this word is used almost without exception, there are four exceptions, I think, in the New Testament. When it is used in the New Testament, it always refers to a group of Christians who are devoted to Christ. There are the overwhelming majority of those more than 100 times that it is found, that group of Christians is defined locally, in proximity to each other. They are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who have covenanted their lives together as a family under God for the purpose of worshiping Him, making Him known, serving Him together. And so when we read about the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi, we're reading about these disciples of Jesus who have covenanted their lives together as a family to worship God, to make Him known through spreading His word, and to serve Him together. That's the same thing that is true of Grace Baptist Church. When we talk about Grace Baptist Church, we're talking about disciples of Jesus who have covenanted their lives together for the purpose of worshiping God, making Him known, and serving Him together as one body. Now, that's the primary way the word church is used in the New Testament, but there is a second way. It's a broader way that is more universal in scope, that thinks of disciples of Jesus not so much in proximity to each other, but disciples of Jesus, wherever they live, whenever they live. And so theologians refer to this as the church universal, the church that is comprised of all disciples of Jesus, all of the people of God who have ever lived or alive today, ever will live, whenever, wherever they may be. This is the universal church. This is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews 12:23, when he speaks of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are devoted to Him as Lord, then you are registered in heaven, participating with everyone who's ever been a disciple of Jesus, ever will be, no matter when they live, where they live, as a church, the church registered in heaven. This is what Paul has in mind in Ephesians 5:25, when he speaks of Jesus Christ loving the church and giving Himself for it. It's what he has in mind in Colossians 1:18, when he describes Christ being the head of the body, which is the church. He's talking about the church in its extensiveness, its universality, all believers across the world. Well, in the text before us, Matthew 16, when Jesus speaks of the church that He will build, He's talking about the church in its universal dimension. But what He says about the universal church has incredible implications for how every Christian disciple of Jesus enrolled in the church in heaven should consider his or her life right now. And it has incredible implications for those who are members of this local church or any local church as we think about how we are to live, how we are to relate, and how as a family we are to represent Jesus in the world. So there are three important lessons this morning that I want to call to our attention as we meditate on Jesus' words together. These are truths, lessons that need to be brought back to our mind time and time and time again as we seek to live according to His will. Jesus Christ will build His church first because the church belongs to Him. You see what He said to Peter? I will build My church. My church. Now, we often talk about our churches. You know, Grace Baptist Church is my church. What church do you belong to? It's our church is Grace Baptist. We use that language. We understand what we mean by it. But we need to be careful that we understand that above and before any ownership, Jesus Christ is the one who possesses the church. He is the owner of the church. It is His idea. The church is the final organized expression of the people of God on earth. You know, God who created this world has always had a people. Always had a people. When He created Adam and Eve, they were His people. When Adam and Eve sinned against Him, He reclaimed them by providing forgiveness for them, atonement for them. They were His people. When the world became so corrupt that the Scripture says that it caused God grief that He'd ever created the world, He preserved Noah and his family. Noah and his family were His people. When He called Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God. And now we come to the New Testament, and Jesus Christ announces this idea of church, and the church is the final expression of the organized people of God on earth. We, in the church of Jesus Christ, are now the people of God. The New Testament church began with just a handful of people. Jesus chose those apostles, called them to Himself, but they were His people. They were gathered together for His purpose. They took their identity from Him. They bought into His will. They received His commission. This alone, the fact that the church belongs to Jesus Christ, should cause anyone and everyone who says, I love Jesus, I belong to Jesus, to love the church. If you love Jesus Christ, then doesn't it make sense that you will love what He loves? If you esteem Jesus Christ and love Him, doesn't it make perfect sense that you will value what He values? You know, if I had an antique fountain pen and held it up and I said, I want to sell you this antique fountain pen. Well, you might offer me $50 or so. You know, if you were a stylophile, if you're a fountain pen lover, you might say an antique would be pretty cool to have. But if I told you, you know what? This fountain pen belonged to Thomas Jefferson. It's what he used to write the Declaration of Independence. How much is it worth now? He said, oh, Thomas Jefferson, one of the fathers of our country, Declaration of Independence. Why, I would offer you a lot more. Why? Because the one who owned it is esteemed. And the more you value the owner, the more you will value and appreciate that which he owns. And you know, you can pretty well tell, despite what someone says, you can pretty well tell how much, how real someone's love for Jesus Christ is by the way they value the church. To say, I love Jesus, and to disregard that which he owns, that he values, that he loves, is a contradiction, an internal contradiction. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that Christ owns the church. The idea came from Him. Not an afterthought. Not an add-on to the Christian faith. Jesus says, this is my church. But He owns it not simply because He came up with the idea and He created it. He owns it because He purchased it. He purchased the church. He bought it. Think about what it cost Him. The Scripture tells us what it cost Him. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the church leaders from Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus. He's gathered them in a little place called Miletus. They're on a beach, and last time he's ever going to see them, so he's given them final instructions. And he refers to them as those who have been charged with overseeing the flock. And he says, watch over, shepherd the flock that the Holy Spirit made you overseers of, to care for the church of God. And then he says, which he obtained with his own blood. He obtained the church, purchased the church with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In order for God to have a people for himself, he had to do something to overcome humanity's sin against him. Sin separates us from God. And though originally people were made in God's image to reflect that image to the world, when sin came in, we fell away from God. And we came under his judgment and his wrath against sin. And if God's going to have a people for himself from among sinners, then he's going to have to deal with sin, because the wages of sin is death. So if sin's going to be dealt with, somebody's going to have to die. That's the penalty. That's the punishment. So if sin's going to be paid for, somebody's going to have to pay for it through death. And if somebody's going to pay for sin through death, then that person is going to have to be a fit substitute. He's going to have to be somebody whose life will count in behalf of the lives of others. He's going to have to be one of us. And if somebody who is one of us, whose life will count as a proper payment for sin, must be provided, then the only person who qualifies for that is Jesus Christ. And God sent Christ into the world in order to save sinners for himself. So when Paul refers to obtaining the church by his blood, when he refers to us being redeemed through the blood of Jesus, when he refers to Jesus giving himself for the church, he's referring to a historical event that took place 2,000 years ago outside the city gates of Jerusalem. He's referring to that event that resulted in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the crucifixion of our Lord. The only way Jesus could secure a people to be called his own, his church, was by saving them from sin. The only way we could be saved from sin is for our sin debt to be paid. The only way that our sin debt could be paid and God's wrath turned away from us is through the death of a substitute. And the only substitute who qualifies is Jesus. This is why Peter writes as he does in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He suffered for our sins. So God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, are those who have been redeemed by the death of Jesus. The church of Jesus is comprised of people whose testimony is, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He bought me when he shed his blood on Calvary. Only people who are trusting Christ in this way, only people who've turned away from their former ways of living to submit to Christ as Lord, can be part of Christ's church. That's why every local church, every group of disciples who live in proximity to one another, who covenant together to live so as to worship God together, to make God known together, and to serve God together, every local church should consist only of people who unashamedly and decisively declare that they belong to Christ, that they're trusting him as Lord. That's who the church is. So I want to ask the question, is that you? Put the question to your heart this morning. Is that me? Can I honestly say, Jesus Christ is my Lord? He's God. He's the ultimate final authority in my life. Can you say that? If not, then my dear friend, in behalf of Jesus, the King, the Lord, who came into the world and shed his blood for sinners like you and me, I appeal to you to trust him now. Now. To acknowledge right now that you are in need of being reconciled to God, having sins forgiven, becoming a part of the family of God, becoming a part of the church of Jesus Christ, by bowing to him, receiving what he has provided in his life and death, and calling him Lord. Will you do that? Are you willing to trust him as Lord? The Spirit of God opens your eyes to see this and believe it, you will. Spirit, come, do that. To see Christ, to understand yourself in the light of these truths, and to believe that he is willing to receive you and to offer up yourself to him, bow to him, to receive forgiveness of sins. That's life. That's coming to know your Creator. That's being born again into a new existence. Only people who have experienced that, only people of whom that is true, are part of the church of Jesus Christ, living under his authority together with other believers in the church. The church of Jesus Christ will be built by Jesus Christ because he himself owns it. But secondly, the church of Jesus Christ will be built by Christ because he himself is the foundation of it. Look at what he says to Peter. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, wars have been fought over those words. Western civilization has been split apart over those words. And so it behooves us this morning to come very carefully, critically to these words to try to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. He is saying, in one sense, Peter, the church that I build is going to be based upon you. There is a sense in which the church of Jesus Christ will be built upon Peter, but not in the way that our Roman Catholic friends think. Not in the way that the Roman Catholic Church has historically taken this and built their dogmas upon it. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see it suggested that Peter is exalted over the other apostles as some type of chief apostle. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Peter being referred to as the Pope or the vicar of Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see authority being given to Peter to exercise some type of authority over all other believers. Nowhere do we see any way that such supposed authority could be succeeded and handed down throughout history to other apostles, other popes. What we must recognize here is that when Jesus speaks to Peter with these words, he is not speaking of Peter as an isolated individual. When Peter says what he does that provokes Jesus' response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's not just standing there as an isolated fisherman, follower of Jesus. He is standing there in behalf of all of the apostles, speaking for them. He is a spokesman. You look again in verse 15, the question is put to all of them, "Who do you say that I am?" You, plural. If we were in Texas, we'd say, "Who do y'all say that I am?" You guys, all of you, what is your story? When Peter answers, he's not speaking just for himself. Neither is he speaking out of his own wisdom. He's speaking under the inspiration of God, as Jesus makes plain. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he's declaring truth about Jesus. So we need to see what's taking place here. When Peter answers the question from all the apostles, he's uttering divinely inspired apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ. And it is this role that Peter takes that Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the foundation of the church. It's not Peter the man per se, but rather Peter, the proclaimer of Jesus Christ. It's not Peter, the Pope. It's Peter, the one who has been given inspiration of God to declare the truth about Jesus Christ. On this foundation, Jesus says, "I will build my church." The church is based on Jesus Christ. More specifically, the church is based upon Jesus Christ as revealed in the testimony of the apostles. We have the New Testament because of the apostles. They are the ones who recorded this incident under the inspiration of the Spirit. They are the ones who've given us the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul could write this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's talking to a very disordered church in trouble. And he reminds them of how the church is established. He says, it's this foundation that was laid, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he uses the same analogy, but he tweaks it a little bit to speak of how the prophets before, the apostles after, are all testifying to Christ as the chief cornerstone. He says, the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what is the church built upon? It's built upon the revelation of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah sent into the world to save sinners. Or we could say, it's built upon the apostolic testimony of the gospel. the good news of salvation that God has revealed in Christ. So where do we find that apostolic testimony today? Where is it? Do we have apostles alive today? Well, not the biblically defined, we don't. So does that mean we're without apostolic testimony? Not at all. We have apostolic testimony in the written Word of God. So the Word of God is what reveals to us the truth about God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is that truth, divinely revealed according to the Scripture, that becomes the foundation of the church. Whenever a church of Jesus Christ in a local expression is planted, it's because the Word of God has gone. It's because the power of the gospel has worked. 3 years ago, more than 3 years ago, we began planting, but 3 years ago, we sent some of our members to begin meeting and living together, separate from us, but together with each other in Lehigh Acres. And we did it with prayer, with planning, with investment that a church would be established there. And as those believers lived together and took the Word of God to Lehigh Acres and began to see the power of the gospel at work with their neighbors, their friends, their co-workers, people being saved, what happened that we can rejoice in today is that a local church in Lehigh Acres was established. It was planted. How do we understand that in light of what Jesus says? That is Jesus building His church. That is the fulfillment, part of the fulfillment of what Jesus said He would do in Matthew 16, 18. The local church in Lehigh Acres has arisen in fulfillment of a promise made 2,000 years ago that Christ would build His church as the apostolic testimony of Christ goes forward. And so we rejoice. We praise God for that. That's why we are so absolutely insistent on this apostolic testimony being central to our message, central to our thinking. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, why that matters. The gospel, the good news of God's work saving people through the life, death, resurrection of His Son. So the church is based on Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean for us as a local body? It means that the Word of God must always have prominence in our life together. God's Word. God's Word alone is our final authority. That's why we read the Word in our public gatherings like this. That's why we pray the Word. It's why we sing the Word. It's why we preach the Word. It's why we memorize the Word and encourage you to memorize the Word. And in your private times alone at home and with other believers, wherever you can, to consider the Word, study the Word, listen to the Word. Why? Because as the people of Jesus Christ, He established His church on His Word. Therefore, we must never deviate from the written Word of Christ. It also means that we pray for Christ to keep His promise to build His church. And that as we pray for Him to keep His promise, we don't pray apart from the energetic engagement of our own efforts to take the Word that is foundational for the building of the church and spreading it. We don't take the promise of Jesus to build His church and say, oh, well, good, Jesus is going to build His church, let's go watch a movie. Jesus is going to build His church, so let's kick back, go to the beach, and just kind of coast. And, you know, we know it's going to happen. Jesus promised, right? Jesus keeps His word. So because He's kept His word, always, we don't have to worry about this. Let's disengage. It's all up to Jesus. That kind of thinking is from the pit of hell. Because Jesus has promised to build His church, we hear that, we believe that, and we recognize He builds His church through the Word. He's given us His Word. We have the gospel. We're stewards, so we've got to go. We've got to take this Word. We've got to recognize that Jesus is using us to spread His gospel to put the gospel on display in our lives. Brothers and sisters, what this means for us then is that we as a church must be committed to becoming gospel fluent. Fluent. If you've ever tried to learn a language that is not your native language, you know there's various levels, right? I had to learn German and French for doctoral studies years ago, and I could get where I could speak a little bit of German and could just muddle my way through French and some Latin and, you know, just enough to kind of get by. I was never fluent. Never fluent. As a church, we must become fluent in the gospel. Understanding the gospel. Being willing to study and learn until we see more and more clearly what God has done for us in Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why that matters to me. Not just mattering so that I can get into the kingdom by trusting Him as Lord, but it matters in the way that I live my life day by day. Becoming fluent in that. Making it a goal to go deeper into the gospel so that we become increasingly free to speak the gospel to others. To tell people the gospel. Because we've become fluent in the gospel. But not only must we become gospel fluent, we must become increasingly gospel relevant. To live out the implications of the gospel in this local assembly of a church. To make its truth and power visible to one another and to a watching world. This means that we are committed to going further and fleshing out the implications of what it means to have a Savior who lived and died and rose again. What does that mean for me in my day-to-day life? What does it mean to have as our Heavenly Father the God who raises the dead? What does that mean? I mean, you think about that a moment. You know, if your father was Superman, it kind of changed the way you approach life, wouldn't it? You wouldn't worry about bullies. You know, you wouldn't worry about being at a disadvantage. You got Superman as your dad. Our Father is the God who raises people from the dead. And we need to think about that. That ought to affect the way I treat people. It ought to affect the way I think about my life. It ought to affect my values, my judgments. How should I do my job in the light of this? How should I treat my coworkers in the light of this? How should I relate to people who treat me poorly when I think about the fact that the God who raises people from the dead has loved me with an everlasting love and has given up His Son for me? What difference does that make when I wake up tomorrow morning and the wheels and tires on my car are flat? What difference should it make when I get a pink slip at work saying you're no longer needed here? Your term of service has expired. What should I do with my money? How should I earn my money? How should I spend my money? How should I save my money? How should I give my money in light of the fact that my Savior left heaven to come to earth to rescue me and is preparing for me a place in heaven that I will live with Him in for eternity? What difference should that make? Having been forgiven so much by God, knowing that I stand before God having shattered His commandments, having shattered every one of His law, and knowing that God in love didn't give me what I deserve. He didn't pour His wrath out on me. Instead, He sent His Son for me. He gave up the Son of His love for for me. And Jesus came into the world and took my place, took my sin, endured God's wrath against my sin in his own body on the cross to forgive me and to know that I can stand before God and every last one of my sins against him has been forgiven. How should that affect the way I forgive other people? When the guy cheats you out of money, when you're lied about, when you have your aspirations destroyed because of some unrighteous activity of another person against you, when you are provoked to bitterness to hang on to it and you think, I can never forgive him. And then you stop and think, wait a minute. What he has done to me is painful, wrong, not justifiable, never can be called right or okay. But when I compare it to what I've done against God, and God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me, how can I not, for Christ's sake, forgive him? We must become gospel relevant. So that as we start living this way, as people whose lives have been intersected by eternity, people who have had the living God intervene in our lives, disrupt our lives to reveal the grace of Jesus Christ to us, what we do, brothers and sisters, loving one another, loving the world, loving our neighbors, what we do is we put the power of the gospel on display. We make this incredible message of an unseen God giving up his son to save sinners, we make that incredible message appear credible in the eyes of a watching world. Because they think, what in the world is going on with those people? How they love one another. The things they do for each other. Why are they treating me this way? We show the truth and the power of the gospel by the way we live. When the Church of Jesus Christ does this, we collectively testify of the power and reality of another life, another world, a world that is broken in on this world and a world that is far better than this world, and a world to which we are headed because of Jesus Christ. Christ will build his church because he owns the church. He will build his church because he himself is a foundation of the church. The third lesson I want to call to our attention this morning is this. Because Christ will build his church, it will succeed. The sovereign Lord says, I will. And it will. I will build. This is a great promise that the task will be completed. Sometimes we look around and we see the frailties, the failures in the church, and we wonder if Jesus has anything to do with it. But brothers and sisters, even in our worst moments, Christ is building his church. You and I have good intentions sometimes that we don't fulfill. You've probably told somebody you're going to do something and you hadn't done it. I'm guilty. It's not because we don't want to do it. It's not because we don't think it ought to be done. It's just weakness, forgetfulness, sin. We say, oh yeah, I'll be there, and we're not there. Yeah, I'll do it, and I don't do it. The sovereign Lord Jesus has never once made a promise that he hasn't kept. And his promise is secure. It will be accomplished. How does Christ build his church? How does he keep this promise? Well, he does it by causing the members of his church to grow in grace and knowledge, to not leave us the way that he finds us, having rescued us and redeemed us and forgiven us and brought us into the family of God, He doesn't just leave us that way. He transforms us. He causes us to grow in His grace and knowledge. Listen to the vision of church growth that the Apostle Paul laid out to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 11. He says, Christ gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's a mouthful. What Paul is saying is, here's what Jesus is doing. He's gifted the church. He loves the church. And He takes the church to mature the members of the church. You see, here's how Jesus builds His church. He takes someone who doesn't quite understand how the gospel works, and through the ministry of His word and the fellowship of the believers in the church, He begins to mature that person so that his thinking gets deeper. He takes a woman whose mind is not really clear and who isn't grounded well in the Word, who's easily deceived and jerked this way, then jerked that way. And by His Word and Spirit, by the fellowship of other believers, He teaches her, He trains her, He helps her to see things more clearly so that she's not prey to every wind of doctrine, to every cunning scheme, to every fine-sounding argument that comes down the pike. He takes His people who have been sitting back thinking, well, you know, there's not really anything I can do in the church. I don't have any gifts. I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that lady. And He shows them, no, you have been gifted. You are a part of this body. You have a role to play. And when you engage and begin, quit living for yourself and start living for Christ in His church, then you will begin to attain matureness, maturity. You'll begin to grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ. Christ builds His church by maturing individual believers. And that's why, brothers and sisters, in our church, we're recommitting ourselves to this work of discipleship, of helping Christians grow in grace. We want to be a church for weak Christians, strong Christians, and every kind of Christian in between. We want to be a church that welcomes unbelievers with serious doubts, great skepticisms, uncertainties, so that we can help you to see what the Bible says. But our membership in this church, by God's grace, is going to be committed to growing in His grace and knowledge. So that if we're successful, this body, this membership, will be a very uncomfortable place for someone who professes to know Jesus Christ but has no interest in changing, no interest in growing, no interest in having the Word renew the mind and transform the life. That will be so awkward and feel so weird that as the body grows together, it'll become increasingly apparent that there's something going on with the body that this one over here just isn't in step with, doesn't care for. Not that we want to harm anyone or embarrass anyone. But the mission of Christ is to build His church. And the church will be built as individual believers coming together, grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus, so that we're not constantly being knocked back and forth by everything that comes down the road. But we're stable. We're committed. We're submissive to the Word without apology, knowing we've got a million miles to go, but we're on the road that will get us there. So Christ builds His church by causing the disciples of Christ to grow in understanding and stability and discernment and servant-hearted ministry. But He also grows His church, builds His church by saving and adding new members to local congregations. One of Peter's descriptions of the church is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And he says it like this: as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, talking about Jesus, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The image is this, that Jesus takes dead stones and makes them live and brings them over here and puts them into this temple, into this building, so that the church, in one sense, can be seen architecturally as a house that is being built by living stones made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. So the church is built by Christ as more and more people come to know him through faith, added to what he is constructing as they join together under his lordship with other believers in a committed relationship in a local body. He also builds his church by sending his people with his word to unreached peoples in the world who don't have his word. Jesus will save people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. We know that's true. He shed his blood for people from all of the people groups of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, we're given a glimpse into heaven. Listen to what John records about the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, the slain Lamb, who's on the throne. It's a picture of Jesus. And he says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus shed his blood for people from every tribe, tongue, nation in the world. What that means when we think about the Mawa Berbers, not one known Christian among them, but Jesus shed his blood for people among them. What that means is there's good news for them, but it hadn't reached them yet. There are people that will be saved from among them, but the message of salvation by which they will be saved hasn't gotten there yet. And so Jesus will build his church by stirring up those of us who have the message to be burdened to get that message for those for whom it is intended. Victory for Christ's church is guaranteed. The gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against it. The Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in spiritual warfare. Satan and his kingdom are our enemies. They are arrayed against us. I had a young man write me last night, and he says, you know, I quit going to church because it just seems like every time I go to church, the devil's inside the four walls. And I responded to him, I said, well, you're right. I don't think the devil ever misses church. He hates us. He hates God. He hates the Word. And the Scripture says, brothers and sisters, as ambassadors of Christ, as children of God, as those made citizens of the kingdom, we are enlisted in a war. And Paul is quick to point out in Ephesians 6:12, that our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not people. People aren't our enemies. Your political opponents are not your spiritual enemies. The openly provocative immoral in our world, they're not our enemies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who Paul says our enemies are. He has a lot of minions on earth that he uses, but they're tools. Our enemies are these unseen forces of darkness arrayed against us. But Jesus promises His church will win against those enemies. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. That's an incredible statement. Gates were used as defensive mechanisms to keep enemies out, to keep prisoners in. And so in that sense, the image is the church is to be attacking the gates of hell. We're to be seeking to rescue the captives and set them free. And we are promised that those gates cannot withstand the onslaught of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But gates are also opened to unleash armies to go into battle. And so we know that we are having to stand against the onslaught of enemy forces that come against us in a variety of ways. And Jesus says, don't worry, those forces will not prevail. The church will prevail. The point is, sin, evil, the devil cannot overthrow the church of Jesus Christ. They have tried throughout history in a variety of ways. Persecution, today there will be brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in the Lord who will have their life's blood taken from them while we're here worshiping. There have been empires and emperors that have risen up throughout history who have said, we will snuff out this work. There are political rulers and kings in Morocco who say, no Christian will live here. We're closed to that. There have been all kinds of efforts throughout history to thwart the onslaught, the advance of the kingdom of God through the church of Jesus Christ. And though at times it has been a bloody war and it has cost life very dearly, Jesus says, those gates will not prevail. They are coming down. His kingdom will advance. His church will prevail. So as we go with the gospel of Christ, we go with confidence that, yes, we are church militant right now. We're militant on mission to get the gospel to the furthest corners of the world, to get the gospel across the street and next door. But one day, the church militant will be the church triumphant. And we will rule and reign with our Savior at His feet forever. And this promise will be seen to be true not only by all of those who are rightly related to God through Christ, but by every enemy that arrayed themselves against the Lord and His Christ. This statement that Jesus gives us, the gates of hell will not prevail, it's a promise, but brothers and sisters, it's also a commission. It's a commission. Therefore, we go. His promise is made on the basis of what He has already once and for all time done. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that on the cross, through the cross, Jesus Christ has disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them. In what looked to be His greatest moment of weakness and defeat, His death on the cross, Paul says, no, that was victory. That was victory. And because He was successful in His death and then successful in His resurrection, we know victory over our enemies is assured. This is an incredible promise. It is a comforting promise. What impact ought it to have on us? It ought to ring in the ears of followers of Jesus as a call to march. March to the sound of the guns. Victory's assured. The devil's not going to win. The gates of hell are going to fall. So our Savior, having promised, becomes a commission to us to go. Where are the hardest places in the world? Let's go. Where are the most difficult people to reach? Let's go. Victory's assured. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be the one who attains victory in that moment. I may not live to see the victory, but the victory will come. I may be like those missionaries who first landed on the shores of the New Hebrides with the cannibals there. And as the ship's captain lets the missionaries off, they turn around and look only to see the cannibals come and slay them and begin to cook them to eat them. But then a few years later, John Patton landed on that same island with the gospel and began to preach in that island and neighboring islands to see the whole people on one island of Anhui come to Christ. The victory is assured. Yeah, it may cost my life, may cost your life, but the victory is assured. We need to hear the promises of Jesus as a commission to go. This is the way that it worked in the Apostle Paul's life. In Romans chapter 15, verse 20 and 21, you see how the logic of promise resulted in motivation to go in Paul's life. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He says, I want to go into pioneer areas. I want to go to the hardest places. I want to go to the Mawa, Berbers of Morocco. And then he tells us why. As it is written, he quotes Isaiah 52:15. Those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. You see what's going on in Paul's mouth? Oh, you mean people who have never heard, they're going to see the gospel, they're going to believe? People who have never heard are going to understand the gospel and become Christians? Then let me go. Where are those people? I'm going because the promise is there. You mean Jesus is going to build his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail? Well, then let's go. Let's go. The promise should fuel our ambitions to go and make Jesus Christ known anywhere and everywhere. Darkest places of the world, Central Asia, Southeast Asia, Southern Asia, Arabian Peninsula, Haiti. It doesn't matter. The gates of hell will not prevail. The church is going to succeed. Let's go. Cross the street, neighbor who gives you fits, co-worker you don't like, people who are opposed to you. It doesn't matter. Let's go. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. So the promise is a commission. If we're thinking the way we ought to think. And oh, brothers and sisters, this is what we desperately need. This is what we must have capture our hearts again in fresh ways. That we live wholeheartedly for this one who came and laid down his life that we might be made right with God. By God's grace, that's where we're going. By God's grace, that is our future. By God's grace, may we be willing to spend and be spent for the sake of this glorious Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these promises. You have promised your church will be built. Hell will not prevail. Christ will see the sufferings of his soul and be satisfied. God, let those promises ring in our ears as marching orders and send us with joy, with thanksgiving, with hope, with boldness, with zeal, with humility to speak these words of life to those who are presently held captive by the devil in darkness. God, I pray you do it for people in the room today who walked through the doors in spiritual slavery. Speak with the voice that raises the dead and reveal Jesus, we pray. Amen.